You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Lucas. I'm one of the members here at Every Nation GTA. And once again, welcome if this is your first time here. And today I have the pleasure to continue this amazing series we've been going through called Faith And instead of Faith Versus, because there are some apparent conflicts between our faith and some things of life, such as doubt or suffering or sexuality. And one of them is, how does our faith relate to science? And a lot of people think that they are in deep conflict. And I would like to argue the contrary, that I think there is a lot of room to have both faith and also to do science and good science. This is a question that is very close to me. I've spent more than 10 or 11 years doing engineering research. So I've been reading a lot of scientific papers, writing them as well, doing experiments. So science has been a huge part of my life. And I've been Christian for as long as I can remember, I think. And also being a huge part of my life, I would say the greatest. So reconciling them, I wouldn't say that I had to reconcile them. As I'm going to show, I don't think there is much in conflict, but it is to some people apparently. When I was in grad school, I was doing my master's. I was taking this course where we had to work in groups, and I was paired up to a classmate that was new to me. And we started doing really well in the course, in the project we had at hand. And in one of our working sessions, when we were doing experiments and doing well, as I said, he learned that I was a Christian, and he turned to me and was like, how can you do this so well and believe in God and be a Christian and be religious? So in a way, this sermon is my answer to that question. Not that he's been waiting that long, but it is part of what I answered him, and a lot more things that I've learned since as well. So I hope that if someone holds that conflict view, that we'll make some progress today in showing that that doesn't need to be the case. One thing, though, like a warning, is that this would not feel like a typical sermon because of the nature of the talk. So it will be more like a talk. There will be some scripture at the end. But if this feels a little off as a sermon to you, come back, because usually our sermons are not like this. Okay? So, the way that I would like to go about today is by addressing a few myths. And by myths, I mean things that are largely believed by people, but that I don't think they are true. That if you look closely and deeply into those issues, they are no more than legends. So, and the first one that I would like to address today is the myth of the historical struggle between religion and science. It usually goes like this: religion has always been opposed to science. Not yet, thank you. So, people say, if you look back in history, Galileo was tortured because he believed that the Earth was not the center of the universe, and Giordano Bruno was burned at the stake because of his scientific views. So usually this story goes, in one hand you have like the scientists who just want to pursue the truth, and you have religion who wants to control what people think, and religion tries to stifle and persecute those who want to investigate the universe, because that's a danger to religion. So the funny thing about this myth is that you can almost pinpoint to when it started. In the 1800s, that it started to not yet, thank you. In the 1800s, I'll call it. In the 1800s, there started to build up some tension between a new class of professionals called scientists that didn't exist at the time, that were working in some religion institutions like universities, who are deeply religious at the time. And there was some tension because some of them were not really believers, so they wanted just to do science, not be related to religion. And what happened is that in 1869 and in 1874, two people, for deeply personal reasons, they were very resentful of religion, and they wrote two essays. Those were Andrew Dixon White wrote The Battlefields of Science, and John William Draper, who wrote History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. And they built this story that if you were to look at history, you would find religion and science fighting one another. So they brought up Galileo and Bruno and all those things and say, look, they cannot ever go together because religion doesn't like science. However, those accounts are not really true. Actually, this is the quote by historian Roland Numbers. He says, "Historians of science have known for years that White's and Draper's accounts are more propaganda than history." That was propaganda. There was no truth behind what they were saying. They're just trying to advance an agenda because they were resentful of that mix between religion and science that they started promoting these beliefs. In fact, Galileo was not tortured, barely went to prison, spent a few years in house arrest. By house, I meant a palace. But it's okay. People shouldn't be in house arrest because of science, but it wasn't because of science. Because of his views, he tried to reinterpret scripture in the time of the Counter-Reformation, when Catholics and Protestants were fighting over who had the right to interpret scripture, and as a Roman Catholic, his position was very Protestant. So that got him into some theological and political troubles with the Pope, so the Pope said you shouldn't do this. But it's a lot more religious, like inter-religious and political, than it was scientific. And Giordano Bruno, he was indeed burned at the stake, but for heresy. Not defending that, not cool, but it was not because of science. He denied almost all the fundamental Christian doctrines. He believed that Christ was a clever magician, not God, just a man who was very clever in deceit. So because of those things, he lived, unfortunately, during the time of the Inquisition, where people did not tolerate those things. So again, not fine, not defending that, but to say that it was because of science that builds a narrative where on one hand you have villains and you have heroes and you feel very inclined to side with the heroes and say we should free science from religion. It has never been the issue. In fact, if you look in the past, not only the conflict was very sparse, but you had many, if not most, of the scientists who actually gave us modern science as we know today, they were Christian and deeply believers. Just to give a few names, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Kepler, Leibniz, Euler, Lavoisier, Faraday, and Maxwell. If you go into science or engineering, you will hear probably all of those names. You have Maxwell equations, Euler's numbers. Pascal and Newton have units after their names. And you have all these laws and theories that are the fundament of today's science still. And again, these people did not pay lip service for Christianity. They were deeply believers in their own lives. But one might be tempted to say, but these people, they were at the beginning of science. You know, there were things that they still did not understand. As time goes on, people will have less and less need for God, so scientists will believe less and less in God. That was a very popular myth as well in the beginning of the 20th century, so much so that a scientist asked 1,000 American scientists in 1916 this question: do you believe in a personal God to whom one may pray in expectation of receiving an answer? Okay, so very personal God who is involved in nature, not a deist God, not a pantheist God. And in 1916, 41.8% said, yes, I believe in such a God. And the scientists predicted, you know, in a few years, this will change. As science progresses, this number will go down. In fact, after 80 years and after science had progressed at large strides, and you can imagine how different the science at the end of 20th century was from the beginning of the 20th century, this question was posed again. And at that time, 39.3% answered yes. So yes, it decreased 2% in 100 years. Like, it's insignificant given how much science progressed. So it seems like the progress of science doesn't do anything to the beliefs of the scientists. So that's another myth. And finally, I would like to argue concerning this myth that they have been opposed, that on the contrary, they not only have not been opposed, but actually religion and theology has helped immensely the progress of science as we know today. In fact, many of the ideas that are the fundamentals of modern science were religious ideas. One of them, as quoted here by historian Peter Harrison, says, the idea of laws of nature and mathematical laws of nature, which are foundational to modern science, came out of the idea of divine omnipotence. Just to explain this code, what happened is that up to more or less the scientific revolution, people believed that to understand nature, you had to think how nature has to be like, because nature seeks perfection. So you don't have to experiment. You have to sit, think about it, and deduce the principles of nature. So from the time of the Greek philosopher Aristotle all the way to the 1600s, that was the way the science was done. So they thought things like, you know, the perfect geometrical form is the circle. Therefore, stars must move in circles. So when they found that that doesn't quite explain the movement of the stars, then they had to suppose that they were a composition of circles, that you've put them together tells the movement of the stars, because that's how it has to be for nature to be perfect. But in the Middle Ages, theologians are starting thinking, you know what, if God is omnipotent, he can make nature behave however he likes. It doesn't need to be circles. It will be according to his will, because he is almighty. So if that's the case, the only way that you can learn how the universe works is by experimenting with it, so you can investigate. There is no way you can suppose that God has to have done this way. If God had a lot of possibilities to make actual, then you have to go and see for yourself. There were no labs before those ideas, but with that idea came the idea that now we have actually to investigate, because if God is omnipotent, there is a law, and this law is according to his will, so we need to look into it. So the scientific revolution is not so much a revolution as it is a continuation of the ideas that were actually born in the Middle Ages from the minds of Christian monks and theologians. And this is just one of them, but there are others as well. So again, I think that they have not always been imposed. On the contrary, theology, Christian theology and faith has actually helped us achieve what we today call modern science. But there is a second myth, and this one you might raise in response to the first one and say, okay, you know, there has been some harmony, but evolution is certainly a conflict. This one you cannot deny has been a historical conflict, and yes, indeed, a lot of people have fought over what needs to be taught at school, and people have, you know, entrenched themselves into two different fields. You have religious people on one side, scientists on the other side, and you have a similar story. And it's usually because of these two ideas. The first one is that Genesis 1 must be understood literally. And by that I mean those days of creations need to be 24-hour days. Otherwise, you're saying that the Bible has no authority. You're just caving into science and say the Bible will just have to adapt itself and adjust itself to science. And on the other hand, that also contributes to this myth, is that if you believe in anything like evolution, that must exclude God from the picture. It must mean that if you believe in what science tells about the origins of species, then you cannot believe in God. So those two usually go together. And again, I think those two, if you look closely, they are mistaken. The first one, there is a lot to be said about it, and I will barely scratch the surface, but I would just like to offer you this thought. If you look throughout history at what different Christians have believed about Genesis, you see that there is a huge variety of ways of interpreting Genesis while still being faithful to the Bible, while without having to compromise, let's say. To give a few examples from the church fathers, okay, you have people like Justin Martyr, 2nd century, and Irenaeus, 2nd century, who believed in long creation, that each day of creation referred to thousands of years. And you have people like Clement and Origen of Alexandria, 2nd and 3rd century, and St. Augustine, that we just read a prayer by him, who believed actually that instead of creation being done in 6 days, it was all made in an instant, which is interesting because no one else like holds that today. But he said, you know, all was made in an instant, and those 6 days are just God's logical presentation of how the universe works. And I think it's important to look at these people because, you see, like the ones with the crosses, they were martyred for their faith. These were not people who compromised. These were not people who gave in to peer pressure. And these are people who lived centuries, long before any idea of evolution came into the picture. So to say that these people could be, and not only that, but these people also helped shape what today we take for orthodoxy. Their lives were invested in, you know, separating truth from heresy. So to say that one cannot hold a different view from Genesis while being a Christian or while holding the Bible to be authoritative and truth, I don't think that's true. In fact, if you hold different views of Genesis, I would say that you are in good company. Now, what those views are and how we understand them, I think, again, deserves a lot more time than I have today. But I'm just saying, there are options for the Christian here. On the other hand, if we believe in evolution, we cannot believe in God, this is also a little confused, because by evolution we usually mean a lot of different hypotheses and theories. There is common ancestor and natural selection. All those things come together to be the theory of evolution. But as a scientific theory, all the evolution can say is what are natural processes that take place in the universe. As science, it has nothing to do about any possible supernatural activity that takes place. You know, that's the thing about science. Science is amazing at looking at nature. But science has nothing to say about whether there is something beyond nature or not. Imagine you go into a field with a metal detector, okay, that only detects metal. And after you scan the whole field, you come to the conclusion that there is no plastic buried on the field. Like, that doesn't make any sense, because that metal detector is only good to, you know, look at metal. So science cannot look for something beyond nature. So there is possibilities that there are some natural processes that God has set up in place, and that he has also intervened in this process to bring about the species and humans as we are as well. In fact, award-winning philosopher Alvin Plantinga puts it this way: the scientific theory of evolution as such is not incompatible with Christian belief. What is incompatible with it is the idea that evolution, natural selection, is unguided. That is, that it must exclude any role played by God. But that idea isn't part of evolutionary theory as such. It's a metaphysical or theological addition. You know, it's a philosophical position. Then, by all means, let's talk philosophy, whether there is something beyond nature or not. But to call it science is to give the wrong label and set up this conflict that shouldn't exist. So, what's the next slide? Oh yeah, thank you. This time I had to ask for it, because I had something here slightly different. So, we see that, you know, a lot of this conflict don't need to be conflicts, and some of them were never conflicts. But there is also a myth of harmony here. You know, there are ways of trying to harmonize them by saying, you know, if science only looks at nature, you know, it's a metal detector, and religion is looking at all these other things that science can talk about, then maybe they are compatible, because they are about different things, right? So they are compatible. There is no struggle here. Well, not so fast. This is a way of trying to harmonize them, but a way that I think is both dishonest to science and offensive to religion. Usually this, I will call it myth, that they are compatible because they are about different things, goes like this. Science is about facts, about how the world is. And religion or faith is about values, about how we ought to live, how things ought to be. One is descriptive, the other is prescriptive. One tells what things are, and the other how things should be, right? Because if that's the case, then of course there will be no conflict. They are not talking about the same thing. Well, false. Not so fast. Indeed, they do, you know, speak about different things as well. But on one hand, science is not as objective as we think it is. It's actually full of values itself, values that it assumes before it starts doing science. One of them, for example, is the value of elegance and simplicity. If you present a scientist two theories that explain completely the same data, one is like 100 pages long, full of, you know, convoluted ways of combining the data, and one is a single equation that describes all of it with a single equation. Scientists will tend to believe that the simple one is more truthful. It's closer to reality. That reality conforms itself to that equation than to those 100 pages of convoluted explanations. But that's not science. That's a value. A good one, I would say. But again, it's a value. Isaac Newton abided by that. He said truth is ever to be found in simplicity and not in the multiplicity and confusion of things. It is the perfection of God's works that they are all done with the greatest simplicity. It has a value since the beginnings of modern science, but it's a value that comes from this belief that God makes things in a way that are reasonable, logical, and simple. So this is a way that science is guided by values. And not only that, on the other hand, when we say that religion is all about how we should live, that's also not true. Every religion that I know, at least, makes claims about reality, about facts. I will speak of the Christian religion, the one that I know best. There are many facts that inform the faith. Jesus Christ lived, died, was crucified under Pontius Pilate 2,000 and so much years ago, and rose from the dead. That's not about how things should be. That's a statement of fact. God exists, created the world with a purpose. That's a statement of fact. Miracles happen. That's a state of fact. So those are not things about, you know, how we should live. Those are all, the way that we should live comes from the fact we believe through, you know, the Bible and faith and religion and all those things. So to say that only science is concerned with faith is very offensive to all religions that I know of. And in fact, some of these facts as well help us do science, like, you know, we should seek for simplicity, or this one is one of my favorites, the fact that if we are created by God, then it means that we can actually trust our thoughts, because science alone will not give you any reason to trust your thoughts. The best it can give you is the idea that your thoughts help you survive, but they don't need to be true. So for us to actually believe in a valid reasoning, to believe that our thoughts have anything to do with truth, I think we need to believe in this fact as well, that our existence and our thoughts are purposeful. Anyways, these are some of the myths, and this barely scratches the surface. I'm more than happy to continue this conversation. There are a lot more to be said about the relationship between faith and science, but I don't want to give the impression that only faith gives, you know, things for science. We've seen how science has been strengthened by faith, by these theological ideas, but I think it works the other way around as well. That if we look at nature, God's creation, even through the lenses of science, I think that strengthens our faith as well. A few reasons for that. Studying creation can help us, or can fill us with awe and wonder. This is something that, as long as the psalmist has written this, has been true. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's a shame that we don't get to look at the heavens so often anymore, because it is one of the things that most take us back from its amazing wonder and beauty. And it's something that makes us think about a God who could have created that. So I think the more we look into nature, amazed by it. We are more amazed by it. Just to give one example, Johannes Kepler was one of the people most responsible from the transition to the Earth-centered, to the Sun-centered view of the solar system. He proposed equations that could explain the motion of the planets. He called this amazement at God's creation the unutterable rapture at the divine spectacle of heavenly harmony. The divine spectacle of heavenly harmony. The more he studied, and the more even he contradicted the scientists before him, he was taken by this rapture of the divine spectacle of the heavenly harmony. So I think the more we study, the more we are amazed by what God has done. Also, I think the studying of creation can teach us about God's power and plans, about who God is, reveals something about him. This is something that Apostle Paul in Romans already told us 2,000 years ago when he said, "God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made by everyone who can live and breathe and look at nature. They have perceived God, his power, his plans, his divinity in the things that have been made." And the more we look at it, I think the more we learn about God's attributes as well. And I believe this is the sentiment behind the early church prayer that we just read about St. Augustine, who said, "O God, by whose law the poles revolve, the stars follow their courses, the sun rules the day, the moon presides over the night." It's this wondrous stability of things that St. Augustine prays about, because that makes him think of God. And not only that, but there is a very ancient sentiment as well, especially in the Christian faith, that there is peace in God, in God's creation, and order. That God is a God of order and harmony. And the only non-harmonious being that God has ever created, because he allowed us that freedom, is man. If we look at the heavens, we see this changelessness, we see this peace, this harmony that follows God's creation, that obeys God's creation. And it's no wonder the same Saint Augustine prayed, "We are restless until we find rest in you, in your will, in your plans." And this is the third thing that I think studying nature and how harmonious it is can help us, is to help us see that we have a place in this creation as well, that belongs in harmony with it. This obedience of creation to this divine plan, professor, I think, of literature, Thomas Howard, wrote a great book called Chance or the Dance. He put it this way: this does not suggest the moral servility for that unique creature, man, but rather the brilliant display under a thousand forms of the dance, which goes on eon after eon, and which waits all breathless with hope for the man to recognize the pattern, see his place, assent to it, and join. He may or he may not, that is his option, but his freedom is the ecstatic experience of the joyous measure whose music rings from galaxy to galaxy. There are two ways of understanding the universe. Either it's all chance, or there is a dance going on with a rhythm, with a melody, with our place in it, that we must to learn the steps, but then recognize our place and join it. And in that surrender, in that obedience, we find the very purpose for which we were created, and we find both freedom and we find rest in it. So I'd like to invite the band to come up as we pray, because this last song that we sang, the third song, might be one of the newest in terms of when it was written, but it's one of the most ancient in sentiment. The sentiment of looking at creation and realizing, if creation exists to worship God, so will I. That's my place in creation as well. If this creation was made to obey God, so will I. I will step in into this dance and obey the dance and find rest in it. And this is not a God who, you know, was always outside creation, just ordering everything. This is a God who stepped into this orderly and harmonious creation to also taste obedience. Obedience to the point of death. Obedience that looks like surrender. But if even him, the one who created all this dance, stepped in and surrendered, so will I. So I would invite you to sing that song with us again and find your place in it, in this dance. Recognize the pattern, join it with your whole life in the surrender that it looks like. Let's pray. God, we thank you because you're an amazing God, a powerful God, who created us for a purpose, Lord. We pray that the more we look at your creation, Lord, the more we may realize the purpose for which we exist as well. That we may see our plans behind it, Lord, your design behind it, Lord, so that we can follow accordingly into the place that you designed for us. And may we find freedom and joy and peace and rest in this, Lord, knowing you, loving you, surrendering to you, Lord, and living and breathing our entire lives to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.